God's Word. And I hope when we're done, we'll know a little more about the Gospel of John. But if you've come to learn about the Gospel of John, you've come to the wrong place, because we study the Bible to know the Lord, not to know the Bible. And so though we will, I think, see some new things or fresh things, we have a heart. We just want to know the Lord. He gave us His Word that we might know Him. Before I go to prayer, I want to just share these two verses from Isaiah 29, 18, 19. It says, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see, and the afflicted will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of all mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. At that time the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished, and all who are intent on doing evil shall be cut off.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that a great passage? And the point that I see, there's many points in it, but if we would come spiritually deaf and spiritually blind and spiritually afflicted and spiritually needy, He has promised to open our ears and open our eyes and meet our needs, and then the change. Everything that's going in the other direction will be cut off. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. That's not only a future truth, that's a present reality. So let's commit our time to the Lord, and we'll look in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to gather in Your name, to trust Your Holy Spirit to turn the eyes of our heart unto the Lord Jesus. We pray as we discuss faith, as we look at Your illustrations, that You would burn the revelation of Christ indelibly into our heart, that we might have a living view of Him so that we will be changed. We confess that we are deaf and blind and afflicted and needy. And we thank You for all of Your promise for those who come that way. Meet us, we pray. Find us where we are. Take us where You'd have us. We ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're in the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to review, because I would have to review 61 lessons. And so I think we're a little deep for that. But let me give enough background to get you back where we are. In our discussion now, we are in chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John. And those chapters begin with the arrest of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And then it goes through His mistrial and His crucifixion. And it ends with the burial of our Lord Jesus. So you see, they're important chapters. Now, every chapter, not only every chapter, every story in the Gospel of John follows the plan of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. These things are written so that you might know Him, so that you might trust Him, and so that having life, you might enjoy Him. And so for every chapter and every story in the Gospel of John, we ask these three questions. Who is Christ, that we might know Him? What is faith, that we might trust Him? And what is life, that we might enjoy Him? That's why we have the Gospel of John. In our discussion of chapter 18 and 19, we've come to the second question. And we've halfway answered it. What is faith? What is faith? We've already answered who is Christ. Now we're looking at what is faith. And according to these two chapters, Christ is the substitute Savior who died for us. The one who was willing to die for us. The rejected one. What is faith? The big answer is faith is identification with a a rejected Savior. Identification with a rejected Savior. Now, chapters 18 and 19 give a more detailed answer to what is faith. In chapter 18, we have negative illustrations. In other words, what faith is not. And then chapter 19, we have positive illustrations. What faith is. We've already looked at the negative side. What faith is not. This morning, we're in a transition between the negative and the positive. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the positive side. All right? What faith is not, illustrated by the religious group. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Faith is not religion. Faith is not externalism. And we develop that. And then illustrated by Pilate. Faith is not neutrality, non-decision. And then last time, illustrated by the Apostle Peter in Gethsemane and in the courtyard. Faith is not confidence in the flesh. Dear Peter, he had confidence in the flesh. He did not at that time have his eyes open to the possibilities of his own sinful heart. So that's what faith is not. It's not religion, it's not neutrality, and it's not confiding in the flesh. So now we're in the transition between what faith is not and what faith is. The all-inclusive answer, faith is identification with a rejected Savior. And when we get to it, we'll illustrate that. We'll illustrate that by the people who were at the cross. We'll illustrate it by Nicodemus, by Joseph of Arimathea, by the Apostle John, by the three Marys, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, and her sister, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and so on. They all give the positive illustration of what faith is. But now, I want to give this transition. In order that we would be prepared, I want to describe faith because it's so essential. We're called to live by faith. Now, I don't want you to read chapter 19. I just want you to glance. Glance, please, at verses 16 to 30. And you will notice, if you glance at 16 to 30, that we have John's view of the cross. That's the crucifixion. And then from 31 to 42, the cross is now finished, and it's the placing of the body of the Lord Jesus in the grave. Those two sections. And I don't want to neglect those two sections by jumping to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the three Marys and so on. And so this morning I want to give what I consider to be a foundation for the positive side of faith. In other words, the description. What is true faith? Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we have tried to stick to the Gospel of John. You know, there's the temptation to pull it all together, to bring in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then try to tell one story. God could have done that. Instead of having four Gospels, we could have had one. He could have pulled all of it together, but he didn't. And therefore, I think it's wise to study it as God gave it. Matthew's look, and Mark's look, and Luke's look, and then John's look. Now, there have been occasions, and there will continue to be, when for the sake of clarity, I'll bring in the other records. But I'm trying to stick to the Gospel of John. And the reason I'm calling attention to that is to note what John records and what he doesn't record. It's amazing what he leaves out. And I say, John, how could you write the gospel record? For example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you were writing a record of the Garden of Gethsemane, wouldn't you mention the prayer of the Lord Jesus, the cup that he was receiving from his Father? The bloody sweat, the angel's visit. John mentions none of that. He just leaves that whole. He talks about Gethsemane, but he's more concerned about Peter cutting off somebody's ear than he is about those, what I would consider the spiritual, the essence, the heart of what Gethsemane is all about. But he leaves that out. And now we're at the cross, and once again, I'm amazed at what he leaves out. He leaves out all the sign miracles. He says nothing about the supernatural darkness. He says nothing about the veil being rent. He says nothing about the earthquake. He says nothing about the people who rose from the dead when Jesus rose from the dead. He leaves all that out. You know, Jesus spoke seven times from the cross, the seven last words of Christ. He leaves out four of them. He only mentions three. Which three? And why? How does it tie in to the emphasis of the Gospel of John? Those are some of the things I hope the Lord will help us answer as we go through this. Now, I believe in this section that the Holy Spirit led John to write the way he wrote and choose the stories he has chosen to illustrate this great transition truth. Faith is primarily objective, not subjective. And it seems like all the facts in this chapter illustrate the objective side of faith. Now, I'm not saying there's no subjective side. There truly is. But John doesn't deal with that. John deals with the facts. And I don't want to make it sound the wrong way, but the cold facts. He just says, and they crucified him. I couldn't do that. Some of you are writers. You're a writer. And you know, you want to enter in. You want to put the emotions in. I just can't say, and they crucified him. I said, he died for me. He was my substitute. He took my place. He forgave my sins. Let me tell you about his death. But it seems like I know John has a heart of fire. But he has a pen of ice. When he writes, he just gives the cold facts. And he's calling attention to something. And that is that our faith is primarily objective. It's based on facts. It's based on history. Not on emotions. Not on the intellect. It's based on solid, objective fact. So before we see faith illustrated by the lovers of the Lord Jesus, as we will look at next time, the Lord guiding us, I want to call attention to this wonderful emphasis. Now, in this chapter, chapter 19, there's an amazing recurring emphasis. I think it'll help you if you remember these two expressions. It is written. All through chapter 19. In fact, I think, I didn't check this out, so I might be wrong. But I think chapter 19 has more quotes and fulfillments than any other single chapter. I'm leaning up toward that, but I shouldn't say it until I check it out. But it is written. And then the other emphasis in this chapter is it is finished. That's one of the emphases that he makes. It's written. We have the book, Objective Fact. It's finished. Objective fact. The work of our Lord Jesus is finished. And so I want to call attention to the objective nature of faith. Now, let me illustrate under that expression, it is written. I'm going to call attention to several of these illustrations. Listen, please, as Dick reads verse 18.
There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between.
There is the fact that Jesus died between two thieves. I used to say, and the thief on the right got saved. And one day my son Daniel said to me, Dad, where do you get that? The thief on the right. I said, well, it's in the Bible. He said, I can't find it. Could you show me? And sure enough, he's right. It doesn't say which one got saved. It just says that Jesus was in the middle. And the reason he was in the middle, by the way, they put the worst criminal in the middle. And it was just their degrading of our Lord Jesus. This makes it a little more clear. Listen to Mark 15:27-28.
They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left.
The next verse, too? Who? 28.
And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors.
That's the point I wanted to make. The scripture was fulfilled. It was prophesied that 500 years before that he would be crucified between two thieves. It is written. John 19:23-24.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
You see, these were just greedy soldiers gambling for garments. We'll talk about the garments in another connection, but for now, this was to fulfill something that had been written 1,000 years before in Psalm 22:18. It is written. Chapter 19, verse 28, please.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty.
We're going to comment on that verse in another connection. But in knowing that all things were accomplished, in other words, this was the last prophecy to be fulfilled. He looked over as he hung on the cross. He ransacked all the prophecies in all the Old Testament. And he found one that no one would have even guessed was a prophecy. I thirst. And he found that one. And he said, in effect, if anybody here can find another prophecy that I haven't fulfilled, I am not Messiah. And he said, I thirst. And he said, now everything's fulfilled. And there were no more prophecies. But it is written. And this cross, of course, as you know, was not an accident in the life of the Lord Jesus. Listen, please, to verse 29.
A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth.
This also was a prophecy. Listen, please, to Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21.
Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
And once again, John calls attention to these wonderful prophecies. Listen, please, to verse 32 to 37 of John 19.
So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced.
Their reason for breaking the legs, they had several reasons. And again, we're going to go back to these prophecies, but they didn't know that 2,000 years before, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 46, there was a prophecy, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's why it really happened, but not from their point of view. And then in Zechariah 10, that they're going to stare at him. There was a prophecy. So you get the point. It is written. It is written. It is written. Even the time that he would die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, everything was written. that he would die between two thieves, that they would gamble for his garments, that he would become thirsty, that they would give him gall and vinegar to drink, that not a bone of him would be broken, that they would stare at him on the cross, that they would mock him, and so on. Listen to verse 41, please.
Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid.
Now we know this tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Listen, please, to Matthew 27 and verse 57.
When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus.
Now, why do we learn that he was a rich man from Arimathea? Well, it's because of Isaiah 53:9. Listen to that.
His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth.
He not only died between two thieves, but with a rich man in his death. Everything is prophesied. It is written. Faith is objective. John chapter 19 quotes from Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, or to say it another way, from the law, the prophets, and the writing. Or to say it another way, from every part of the Old Testament. John just ransacks the Old Testament and says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Every detail is under God's sovereign control. What I'm trying to say is that no part of the treatment our Lord Jesus received was an accident. Every stroke, every pain, every trivial detail was under God's sovereign control. In some way, God, you know, didn't violate man's free volition. Soldiers who were greedy gambled for his garments and so on, and why they gave him the vinegar, maybe they were just being cruel or something like that. But it was all fulfilled by God. Now, before I leave this, I just want to ask you this question, but I don't want you to answer it. Just think. How much of what happens in your life as you are identified with him is accidental? And the answer is, just as the details and the trivial things that happened to Jesus were not accidents, nothing that takes place in your life is an accident. Nothing that takes place. You say, well, people mistreat me and they mock me and they stand against me and misuse me. That's not an accident. It's all redemptive. When you're a believer in Christ, everything is redemptive. What happens in your life, what happens in my life, is no more an accident than what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. It'd be awfully scary for us if that were not so, because then we would be victims. We are not victims of second causes. We're not victims of men. We're not victims of Satan. Satan. We're not victim of circumstances, luck, chance, fate, anything like that. Faith is objective, and that is why we can know, believe, trust, cling to our Lord Jesus. Now, I wouldn't be surprised in this record. I had to smile when I read it. John included the words of Pilate. Chapter 19, 21, 22. John 19.
So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written.
I think he might have even brought that illustration up. What I have written, I have written. To illustrate, it is written. It is written. Maybe you've heard this statement. God said it. I believe it. That's settled. God said it. That settles it. Lillian's favorite hymn is Leedy Edmonds' song, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Are you familiar with that? My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Anyway, the third verse reads, my heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. By calling attention to what is written, God is taking our eyes away from that which is subjective, our emotions and so on. How do I know the Lord Jesus is in my heart? It is written. How do I know he will never leave me or forsake me? It is written. How do I know that all things are working together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose to conform us into his image? It is written. How do I know my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus? It is written. How do I know he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ? It is written. Faith rests, or part of the resting place, is the word of God. I love in this connection, Jeremiah 1:12.
Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.
I love to claim one scripture with another. And I can't tell you how many times I've used Jeremiah 1:12. My God shall supply all your need. I'm watching over my word to perform it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm watching over my word to perform it. And I just love that reality. It is written, and he's watching over. You know, we sing, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. It is written. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Of course, many are sitting on the premises, not standing on the promises. But we're going to come back to that point. Now listen, please, to verse 30. Here's the other side.
Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
The chapter over and over and over again. It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now we come to this. It is finished. Now in English, that's three words. It is finished. But in Greek, it's not three words. In Greek, it's a single word. One Greek word that we translate, it is finished. Tetelestai. You don't need to remember that, but I love that one Greek word. I don't know a lot of Greek, but I know tetelestai. Tetelestai. I like the way Weiss translates it. It has been finished and stands complete. That's his translation. Now, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And perhaps you've heard this expression, Koine Greek. And so some say, well, what in the world is Koine Greek? What's Greek? What's Koine Greek? Koine is just the word for common. Common Greek. Koine Greek. In other words, the everyday language of the people. Koine Greek over against classical Greek. Classical Greek was for the uppity ups. That's Shakespearean Greek. It was for those who were smart and the poets and the scholars and the philosophers. Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. They used classical Greek. But the Bible didn't use classical Greek. It used Koine, common, everyday, commercial Greek. That was the language of the marketplace. Now, this tetelestai was a business word. We don't know it today, but if you were Greek and walking the streets of Jerusalem, you'd know exactly what that meant. It's equivalent of our expression, paid in full. That's what the word means. If you had a doctor's bill, for example, as I've had since 2000, and all of a sudden you were able to pay that thing off, the doctor or the hospital would stamp paid in full. What would that mean? What a relief, paid in full. It doesn't have to be a doctor's bill, a grocer's bill, any kind of a bill. Nothing is left to pay. Everything is paid. Nothing else is owed. Your debt is canceled. I call attention to that because things are not as they appear to be when you read chapters 18 and 19. With these eyes, our Lord Jesus is a victim. He's being treated cruelly by unscrupulous men and insensitive ruffians. But that's not the case. Jesus was not dragged to the cross to be murdered by wicked sinners. The reality is he went to the cross to keep a business appointment. That's the word that's used. He went to the cross to keep a business appointment that had been arranged for him in the councils of eternity past by God the Father. And when he died on the cross, when he said, tetelestai, paid in full, he was doing that business transaction. Scholars remind us what Weiss pointed out in his translation, that even the tense of that single word is important. The tense is, it has been done. It's finished, and it's finished, only the Greek carries this idea, it's finished with a continued result that will never end. It's finished. It has been finished. It is finished. It will be finished next week. It'll be finished next month. And if you live to be 100, it will still be finished. The debt has been canceled, tetelestai, paid in full, and there will never be a day when the debt is not finished. It's over. That's the word. And John calls attention to that to remind us that faith is primarily objective. Part of the resting place of faith is that it is written. Part of the resting place of faith is that it is finished. Now that expression, one word, becomes the seed plot of the rest of the New Testament. In other words, what are the epistles about? He's going to explain what it means, that it's finished. And so all of the epistles, just take that single word and show all that it means. Now I want to get one more truth before your hearts as the transition before we come to the illustrations of the objective side of faith. I told you faith is not primarily subjective. That is, it doesn't have much to do with goosebumps and chills and electric shocks going through your body and your hair standing on end and happy feelings and joy or peace. That's part of it, but that is not the foundation of it. Neither is it mind, intellect. It's not cerebral. It's not your cranial cavity. It's not academics. Faith is objective. And so you say, well, it's written. There's the object of faith, the Bible. It is finished. There's your object of faith, the finished work of Christ. Is the Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God, is that the proper object of faith? Now, don't throw me out yet, but the answer is no. That is not the object of faith. You say, well, then certainly the finished work. Christ has done it all. His blood, his agony, his accomplishments at the cross, that's the foundation. That's the object of faith. Once again, The answer is no. That is not the object of faith. It's possible to come to the scriptures in such a way that you miss the Lord. Many do that. It's possible to look to doctrine and the finished work of Christ in such a way that you missed the Lord. I told you what faith isn't. It's not religion. It's not neutrality. It's not confidence in the flag. I want to spend a few more minutes. I want to tell you one more thing it's not. And then I want to lay this before you and pray that God will make it so real. Then we'll be ready to see the illustrations. Faith is important because according to Hebrews 11, without faith, can you finish the verse? Impossible to please him. I just like to drop the please him and just say without faith, it's impossible. Everything's impossible. As a Christian, we are called to live by faith. All that God has ever called you to do is impossible without faith. All that God has ever called you to be is impossible without faith. All of his plans for you, all of his purposes for you are tied into faith. When you turn to the right, you've got to trust the Lord. When you turn to the left, you've got to trust the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible. Now, it would be wonderful if somewhere in this Bible, God had given a definition of faith. But there is no definition of faith. You say, well, what about Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's not a definition. That's a description. The Bible describes faith, but it never defines faith. And so as you go through the Bible, faith is standing. Faith is sitting. Faith is walking. Faith is receiving a gift. Faith is coming. Faith is praying. Faith is asking. Faith is following. Faith is clinging. Faith is resting. Faith is eating. Faith is drinking. Faith is touching. Faith is abiding. Faith is seeking. Faith is surrendering. Faith is obeying. Many descriptions. No definition. No definition. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we've got to have a description that helps us really lay hold of it. And I think John's point that faith is primarily objective. To my heart, of all the descriptions, my favorite, and maybe you've heard me mention it once or twice or three times, I love faith is seeing. Beholding. Looking. Did you ever hear me say, look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. That's my favorite. I like the others too, but I love this seeing. We walk by faith, not this sight, but faith is seeing. Now, for a person to see physically, there's got to be three things. Apart from this, you cannot see. Number one, there has to be an organ called an eye. You got to have an eye. If you don't have an eye, assuming it's physiologically in working order, you can see. If you don't have eyes, you cannot see. In fact, Isaiah, when he talks about the blind people, he didn't say your eyes are blind. He said your sockets have no eyeballs. How blind is that? That's Isaiah. That's how blind you are. You don't have eyes. All right? Second thing. I've got to have light. Without light, you cannot see. No light, no sight. You cannot. I don't care how good your organ is. If you're in a deep, dark cave, you can't see. You need light. And God has so arranged that the retina gathers the light and passes on the visual image across your optic nerve to your brain and however it works. I don't know. But you got to have an organ. You got to have life. And then the third thing is you got to have something to look at. You got to have an object. If you're going to see, you got to see something. I see Abby. I see Linda. I'm looking at something. If I tried to see Lillian and you removed her, I say, well, I see the chair she was sitting on. If you remove the chair, say, well, I see the floor on which the chair on which Lillian sat, I see the floor. You remove the floor, I say, I see the ground on which this building was built, and so on. But if you removed every object, I don't care how good my eye is or how much light there is, you need an object. And so we come to the Bible. Faith is seeing. And you say, what is the object of faith? What is the proper object? The organ by which faith sees is the heart. The light by which faith sees is the Holy Spirit. What is the object? You say, well, trust the Bible. Trust the Word of God. It is written. And I'm saying that's not the object of faith. You say, well, then, trust the finished work. He's done it all. There's nothing left to do. Tetelestai, paid in full. And trust what he has done. And once again, I say that is not the object of faith. Now, faith is not religion, and faith is not neutrality, and faith is not confidence in the flesh. Let me just give one more, and then we'll nail it down. Faith, the object of faith, is not faith. Thousands of Christians don't get that. They have faith in their faith, and they trust their faith. That's like the eyeball looking at the eyeball. The eyeball can't see itself. The whole purpose of the eye is to look at something else. The eye doesn't look at itself. In fact, it can't see until it looks away from itself. As soon as faith begins to look at faith, it self-destructs. And so many Christians struggle right there. And you can tell by their prayers and by their questions, because it is an unhealthy sign when Christians are always talking about faith. Oh, I wish I had more faith. And I wish my faith were stronger. And I wish that my faith were greater. Every time they ask for an increase of faith in the gospel, Jesus rebuked them. You don't need stronger faith. You need to see the object of your faith. A little faith will gain a great Christ. And you don't need a lot of faith. Your faith is only as strong as what you're trusting in. If there were thin ice that would hold 150 pounds, how much faith would I need to walk on it? And the answer is all the faith in the world is not going to keep me up. Because it's going down. If I'm trusting thin ice, I'm going down. And what you trust. My mom, she was so afraid of an elevator. She had claustrophobia. She had terrible legs. She had blockages in her legs. And her legs were painful and all. She'd walk 10 flights of stairs before she'd get on an elevator. And she'd be terrified. One time I tried, I did the wrong thing. I said, come on, Mom. And I dragged her on there. I enjoyed the trip. She didn't enjoy the trip. Who was safer, me or her? Well, see, we're equally safe because it depended on the strength of the elevator and the cables and so on. It didn't depend on how afraid she was. That's sort of like the Passover. A lot of people were terrified when the angel of death was passing over. But he's looking for the blood on the door. Everybody was equally safe. Some people could rest. Some people were scared to death. Has to do with your sanity, not your safety. But faith is not in faith. Faith needs an object. Now, I want this, God helping us to, I want to make this as clear as music and mathematics. It is very logical. It is written. It is finished. The object of faith is not the Bible. The object of faith is not the finished work. If I were to say to one of you, if I said to Andrea, I trust your word. I trust your promise. I trust your testimony. Andrea said it. You can count on it because she has integrity. Am I trusting your promise or am I trusting you? You see, it's a person. It's not a promise. It's not the word. It's the one whose word it is. It's not the work. It's the one who's done the work. And the only legitimate, proper object of faith is a person. It's the Lord Jesus. He alone is the object of faith. And so we've got to learn to trust the Lord, not look to this book. John 5, 39 and 40 says, you search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. They came to the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They were experts on the scriptures. And they missed the Lord. Listen, please, to verse 17 as Dick reads this.
They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha.
Faith is a person. The object of faith is a person. And it is, in the context of John, the rejected Savior. Now, let me say a word about this particular verse. Golgotha is where Jesus died. That's just outside the city limits. You say, well, I always heard Jesus was crucified on a hill far away. A Calvary. And on a mountain called Calvary. Well, you can thank the hymn writers for that. That's where that idea came from, that he crucified on a hill far away. There's nothing in the Bible that actually says he was crucified on a mountain or even crucified on a hill. Now, of course, Jerusalem's on a hill, and so he's outside the gates of Jerusalem. But it's not important, really, when you think about it. I don't really care if he died on a mountain or died on a hill or died in a valley or died in a garden or died in the desert. He died for me. He took my place, and it's not that important. Now, there's a tradition that says Jesus was actually crucified in the very place that Adam was buried. I don't know. I know spiritually that's true. His death was certainly raised over the grave of Adam and the grave of all who are Adam. Where do we get the name Calvary if it's not in the Bible? Where does that come from? Once again, it's just translation. The Hebrew word is Golgotha. The Greek word for that same word is skull. And when Jerome, about 400 AD, when he wrote the Vulgate, he translated it Calvaria. And that's where we get the word Calvary. Calvaria. Golgotha, skull, Calvaria. It's all the translation of the same word. It's important that he died outside the camp, but it's not that important to know if it was on a hill. All right, listen to verse 19 and 20, please.
Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek.
Now that inscription, once again, Matthew gives an incomplete account of it. Mark adds a little more. Luke adds a little more. But this is the complete writing. This was what was over the cross. Now, to appreciate this, you need to remember the Roman custom was to inscribe over the head of the criminal the charge by which he was dying. In other words, what he was guilty. Guilty of what? What's the reason he was executed? In other words, over some, they would say treason. Over another would say murder. Over another, it would say insurrection or something like that. And over the cross of our Lord Jesus, it says, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. That's his crime. That was his crime. Now, why Pilate insisted on that, what I have written, is another one of those things. Maybe he was trying to get back at the Jews or he was in your face kind of a thing. That's not important. The point is that Christ is the proper object of faith, the rejected Savior, and Jesus, God would not let the Jews cover their crime. They said, change it. Say he said he's the king. He said, no, that's why he died, because he is the king. And so God put the real charge on the cross and used Pilate to do it. Now, of course, God used that to draw the thief to himself, and also, because it was in every language, to draw all sinners to himself. On the outside, with these eyes, Jesus was broken, weak, helpless, rejected, dying, crucified. But that thief looked over with these eyes, and he saw the King of the Jews. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Where did he get that information? He got it on the cross. And God opened these eyes, and it was the true testimony of why he died. Now, if you look again at verse 19, you'll notice it says, "Jesus the Nazarene." Now, wouldn't you think when Jesus was on the earth that he'd be called the Nazarene? That means rejected person. He's a rejected person. But you say that title, that belongs to his humiliation. That identifies him as the rejected Savior on the earth. But now he's in heaven. He's not in humiliation anymore. He's exalted now at the Father's right hand. He's there in glory. He has a resurrection body. He's not the Nazarene anymore. He used to be the Nazarene when he lived on earth. When he was on the cross, he was the Nazarene. That's humility. But not now. Listen to John 19:34, please.
"But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out."
I like to call that the moment the exaltation of Christ began. That is the last indignity that God the Father allowed on his Son, when they thrust that sword in his side. How much after this did God allow the enemies of Christ to see his body or touch his body? And the answer is zero. Never again. It's all over. Not even once. From this point on, only lovers of Jesus will touch his body. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, Thomas, and so on. Only the believers will see him, and only the believers will touch him. So his exaltation didn't begin when he got to heaven. It began right here. And from this point on, he's only going to be touched by human hands. Now, here's an amazing thing. Remember when Saul of Tarsus got saved on the road to Damascus? And you remember how the light appeared and so on? He gave his testimony about 20 years later. Listen to Acts 22. Verse 7 and 8. And I want you to listen very carefully, because now Jesus is in heaven. He's exalted. All right, listen to this testimony.
"And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'"
Paul, on the road to Damascus, said, "Who are you?" And he answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He's in heaven. He's still the Nazarene. He's still the rejected one. I would never expect that title to make it to heaven. He's still Jesus the Nazarene. And that's why faith is still identifying with a rejected Savior. We're going to watch these folks stand at the cross and identify with Christ in his shame and Christ in his rejection. And the lovers will stand, not with a sword in their hand trying to fight the world, but they're going to stand loving Jesus, identifying with him in his shame where he is hated. That does not change. And even Saul, when he saw him on the road to Damascus, we must identify with the rejected Savior. So this is not the object of faith, but it's the word of Christ. Christ who gave the word. It's Christ who did the work. It's the person. and he is the rejected person. You familiar with Isaac Watts' great song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" I love that verse. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature sin." How could one person die for everybody? You say, it is written. It's the person. How could one person die for everybody? Well, I went beyond the table. A few more things and I'll let you go. The answer is that person is God. That's how he could die for everybody. One God is many times more worth all humankind, past, present, and future. When Christ died on the cross, did he pay penny for penny what I owed? Tetelestai, paid in full. And I say yes, and with all the interest accrued beside. He paid everything. No matter how many finites you add together, you're never going to come up with an infinite. Only an infinite God could pay what was owed. Every act of an eternal God is an eternal act. This is not like one captain equals 50 privates. And so it's worth one captain, 50 private. Or one general is worth five captains. This is one God-man, more value than all humankind. If he were less than God, the whole plan of redemption would have collapsed into smithereens. See, you can't appreciate his work. You can't appreciate his word until you know him. You don't need more faith. You might have that much faith. Or that much faith in a Christ that big. You need more faith. You need a bigger Christ. You need to see the revelation of the Lord. One final question and we'll end. How long was Jesus on the cross? You say, well, there's two answers to that. One answer is 6 hours. From 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. That's true. Here's the other answer. All the ages of eternity. All the ages of eternity. Do you realize what he did? He crushed eternity into those 3 dark hours on the cross. Everything that you would have paid if you had to go to hell forever, and everything that all mankind would have had to pay, he paid every penny. The wages of sin is death. The fact that he rose shows the wages were paid. If they weren't paid, he couldn't rise. That's the evidence that it was all done. It was all finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. And so we want to look at the Word. And I'm not saying don't trust the Bible. But I'm saying trust the one who stands behind the Bible. Have your faith in a person. And I'm not saying don't trust his work. Praise God for the finished work. I love it. But it's the one who finished the work. We'll pick it up there next time. I read this poem that takes us beyond the facts to the person. I don't know who this is. His name is F.W. Pitt. But here's what he said. His holy fingers formed the bough where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood. He made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face by his decree was poised in space. The sky which darkened o'er his head by him above the earth was spread. The spear that spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn from rocks his hands had made. You get the point. Praise God for the facts. But God give us the eyes to see beyond the fact. to the person. Now, next time we'll look at these lovers of Jesus and how they had faith. They identified with a living Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you have inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our hearts? Thank you for the great truth that it is written. Thank you for the great truth that it is finished. Thank you that you have shown us Christ, about whom it was written and who wrote it. You have shown us Christ, the one who has finished the work. Ever keep us looking to Christ, we ask in Jesus' name.